Well, good evening, church. It is great to be with you tonight. I'm thankful that it's raining out because I wanted you to come inside and hear God's word. Thank you, guys. And I know when it's nice out, it makes it a little bit more tricky to do that. So I'm glad that it's raining on you. I'm sorry if you're soaking wet, but it's my fault. I was praying, God, send the rain. We are in Mark's Gospel, chapter 3 tonight. So if you have a Bible, you could turn there. Mark's Gospel, chapter 3. I'm on lifeguard duty. So if anyone drowns in this flood out there, see if I can be confined like this. We're praying for you all. We send our love, the leadership and I, the staff, praying for you all day, praying for you before the service tonight, thinking about you. Longing to be together again. It's going to be soon. If this were a marathon, and it seems that way, it feels that way certainly, we're nearing the end. And so hang tight. The Lord is going to accomplish his purposes, even in our exhaustion, even in our weariness, even in our separation from one another. The Lord is going to see us through triumphantly, and it won't be long before we're back together worshiping the Lord and honoring his name. So hang tight, church. It's coming soon. We're in Mark's Gospel, chapter 3. We'll pick up in verse 7. And if the Holy Spirit wills, we'll finish the chapter tonight. I'm prepared to do so. And so we'll just stop and go as he leads. Let's pray and we'll get right into it. God, we thank you for this night. We thank you, Lord, for technology that allows, Lord, me to reach your people. I'm thankful that, God, we can have this means to do church virtually. Thank you for your word, God. Thank you for the power that lies in it. Every time, Lord, we open your word, it speaks to us. If it doesn't speak to us, something's wrong with our own hearts. There's nothing wrong with your word, Lord. It's always able, Lord. It's exceedingly able to reach the depths of who we are if we open ourselves to it. So tonight I pray, God, that I and all those who are joining me as we gather around your word, that you would soften our hearts, God, open our hearts, open our ears to your truths. Wash us in your truth. Lord, cleanse us of our sins. Lord, indirect us. Confirm things to us. Lord, we're all seeking you and waiting on you for certain things. Lord, we need your voice of confirmation. Lord, we need exhortation. We need encouragement. Lord, there are those who are listening tonight or who will listen in the days to come that have been faltering, failing, and they need to know that you love them still. And I pray, Lord, that you would whisper how much you love them in their ears tonight. Set the lies of the enemy straight for them, God. Lord, those who need conviction. Lord, all of these things only happen when your word is unleashed. Man can't meet other men, Lord, in the variety of the needs of men, Lord, in the way that your word reaches. And so, Lord, we give place to it. We open it tonight. We huddle around it as your bride, scattered abroad, Lord, but nonetheless, we're gathered together as one spirit, one accord, one mind, one love, one hope, and that is you, Jesus. So direct this Bible study. God, thanks for the vision of Bible study. We give it to you in Jesus' name. All God's people said, amen. Amen. Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, picking up here in verse 7, Jesus just healed the man with a withered hand in the synagogue. And if you remember how we ended our study together last Wednesday, it tells us that the Pharisees and the Herodians, they made strategy to kill Jesus. He's a major threat to their ministry or the lack thereof. He's a major threat to the trap that they had the Jewish people in by large. And so they want to kill him. They want to rid him from the scene. It tells us, though, in verse 7 of Mark chapter 3, that Jesus withdrew himself. Some people, when they can't find a fight, they want to start a fight. And that's sort of the way they operate. If they can't find a fight, they're going to start a fight. Not Jesus. He's getting out of there. He's going to move on with the things that the Spirit has for him to do. So he withdraws himself from the contention that surrounds him. Maybe that's a word for some of you right off the bat tonight. Get off Instagram. Get off Twitter, get off Facebook, you know what I mean? There's so much battling going on. It really makes Christianity look bad. The arguing of things, the discrepancies. Listen, if you could just obsess that much with Jesus and his word, you'll be a lot healthier spiritually. Okay, so maybe some of you tonight just need to withdraw yourself. Just take a break. Take a sabbatical from social media, maybe from the news. There's a lot of outrage, and honestly, a lot of Christians are the contributors here. And we all just need to calm down a little bit and obsess over God's word and the word of God himself, Jesus, and the way that we are social media and our cell phones. So maybe withdraw yourself. I know that I've had to do that. It says that Jesus withdrew himself and his disciples to the Sea of Galilee. And it says a great multitude from Galilee. So if you're trying to familiarize yourself with the geography of Israel, that's north. Okay, a lot of people from the north are coming and they're following him. And the north would be, you know, to give you sort of some type of ability to think of it in terms you're familiar with, it'd be like Canandaigua Lake. It would be like more of like country, more hick folks, if you would. It's coming up from the north. And then Judea is Jerusalem. That's down south. It's like the city. It's like New York City. So you got people coming from the north. You got people coming from the south. And from Jerusalem, verse 8, which, you know, you're talking like 100 miles away. From Idumea, that's like 175 miles away. If you're taking notes, if you want to understand the popularity of Jesus right now, the Sea of Galilee is like the shape of a harp, 13 miles long, 7 miles wide. It's not really a sea. It's more literally a lake. You got people coming from the north. You got people coming from the south. You got people coming from Jerusalem, from Idumea, from beyond Jordan, and they about Tyre. That's like around 85, 90 miles away. And then it says Sidon, which is like the northern, it sits like northern Lebanon on the sea. That's the area that is situated in. So different countries even. And it says a great multitude are coming to Jesus. When they had heard what great things he did, they came to him, right? Word of mouth. No news reporters, no journalists. Listen, when something true is happening, when there's a move of God's spirit, when there's like a real revival taking place, you don't need all of man's ingenuity to promote it. It's just word of mouth. People talk. When people find the truth, they obsess. They get excited. They want everybody to know. And that was the case of Jesus at this point in his ministry. Whether people's intentions were pure or not, that's besides the point. That's not the point of this yet right here. What you're to see is that he was being surrounded by masses. Scholars say that upwards of 50,000 people at a time where he would appear. I mean, you're talking hundreds and thousands of people that were surrounding him from all over the land. Because again, when people find the truth, they're excited about it. I hope that when our doors open again, and stay tuned because announcements are coming. But when our doors open again, I hope that you grab your friend. I hope that you talk to your coworker that's really been despairing over these last 10, 11, 12, 13 weeks. And you say, hey, listen, you got to come and you got to hear about my Lord. I mean, that is how Jesus becomes famous, if you would. Healthy sheep beget sheep, right? We're sheep. We're all sheep of his pasture. He's our shepherd. And when you know the shepherd and how good he is, you want to bring others to become sheep in his fold. That's the idea. That's the obsession, at least of Calvary Chapel. Maybe you just kind of clicked the link on Facebook tonight. You didn't realize what you're stumbling upon. And you just want to know real quickly, real briefly, what is the mission focus of Calvary Chapel Westside here in Spencerport? It's to make Jesus famous. It's to talk about Jesus. It's to talk about his word and to lead people in worship to his name. It's really our agenda. We just want people to know Jesus. We've come to know him. We're growing in the grace and knowledge of who he is. And the more we know him, the more we get to like him. The more that we can't get enough of him. The more that we can't be satisfied. As he satisfies us, it sounds like a contradiction, but as he satisfies us, our souls are longing for more of him. Amen? I mean, that's the truth, right? That's why we're here on this early summer night, because we love the Lord and we want people to know about him the way that we're coming to. So people are coming from all different regions. They want to see him, touch him, experience him. So Jesus spoke to his disciples in verse 9, and he said, make sure that there's a small ship that should wait on me because of the multitude, lest they should throng, King James. I don't know if any of you are using New King. I think I read earlier that New King says, lest they crush me. Is that what New King says? Lest they crush him, right? I mean, he's surrounded by such a crowd. There's so much people. And when there's a lot of people, there's a lot of needs. And when there's a lot of needs, there's a lot of pressure. I'm telling you that from experience. Lots of people, lots of problems. More people, more problems, right? He says, listen, there's a lot of people surrounding us here. There's got to be a getaway car. There's got to be J-Rod in the front seat, right, of the boat, ready to get him out of there if need be, because he's got pressures, both physical and spiritual, that we're going to see tonight, in all sincerity. He's the God-man, fully God, fully man. That's who Jesus is. It's a mystery, and we can't fully understand it, but in his humanness, he experienced exhaustion. In his humanness, he experienced weariness. Maybe that will encourage you tonight. Maybe you're exhausted. Maybe you're weary. Maybe your soul is starting to feel faintish. Jesus is a high priest who can relate to us, who can connect with us because of him putting on human flesh when he walked this earth. He experienced all of these things that we experience, that we would consider frailties, things that we don't like about ourselves, that we find difficult about ourselves. He's experienced them. And so he says, hey, listen, we got to have a getaway boat. You guys have it right there on the shore, unless I get crushed. So he heals many people in the meantime, verse 10, insomuch that they pressed upon him just to touch him. Just want to touch him. Just sit with that for a second. The pressures of the natural and the supernatural abounding. He can hear the crowd. People just want to touch him. Want to get near to him, just to get close enough, just to touch him. Don't you want to touch the one who's not ashamed to touch a leper? That's what we've been studying in Mark so far. The one who touches, he's the God of touch. Remember, I pointed that out to you in the last several weeks of our study here. Mark highlights for us that he touches people when he heals them. It's not necessary. When the leper came running at him and basically throwing himself at Jesus to be healed, in deep stages of leprosy, all deformed and sickly, Jesus could have easily jumped back and said, okay, you're healed, please, don't get any closer. That's what rabbis would have ran. They would have wrapped their robes tight and ran for the hills. He touches. Loves to touch. And there's a sense of that. He's approachable. Some of you need to know that tonight. He's the same today as he was yesterday and he will forever be. There's no variable of changing. Doesn't change. His nature is the same. And some of you need to be reminded tonight that he's the God of touch. And the beauty for you and I is that this is post-Calvary. This is pre-Calvary that we're reading of tonight. His hands were not nail pierced yet. For you and I, the hand that touches us has holes in it that speak to us, don't they? That if I would lay my life down for you, no man took it, then what won't I do for you that's good for you? I won't withhold anything from you that's profitable for you. You need my touch? I'll give you my touch. Listen, I think we all need his touch, okay? We've been touched by the culture. We've been touched by the superstar pastors. We've been touched with people's opinions. We've been touched by the news anchors. We've been touched by the news, and it's been painful. The news has been painful. But tonight, we need to say, Lord, would you lift all of those other hands and touch me with your nail pierced? I'm with the crowd, man. If Jesus is around, I'm going for a touch. I'm going to be a crazy stalker in the crowd that's going to try to touch him because of his majesty and glory. I just picture him to be so gentle and approachable. And they're touching him, and as many had plagues, I mean, nasty people touching him. It's not like they're clean and got deodorant on and some cologne or aftershave or something and all done up after the salon that just opened after however many weeks. And these are people who are like vile. They would be skeeved by most people. They got plagues, unclean spirits, demoniacs, people that are possessed by demons. They're coming near him. You could see why he was so overwhelmed, why his heart was so overwhelmed. There's a lot of pressure, physical and natural and spiritual. And when they saw him, it says in verse 11, they fell down before him and cried, saying, you are the Son of God. And he straightly charged them that they should not make him known. And then he retreats from that scene. And it tells us in verse 13 that he leaves the crowd and he goes into a mountain, it says, and he goes there. We know this from the other gospels, namely Luke, that he goes there to spend the night to pray. In his physical exhaustion, in his spiritual weariness, he's drained. You know, it's like all the virtue leaves him from the crowd. They sucked him dry. In the midst of all of that, what does he do? Go binge on Netflix and eat a margarita pizza from Fiorella? It sounds wonderful. I'm just expressing what my heart would love to do in weariness. But Jesus sets the example. What does he go and do? He heads for the hills, but not to run from God and to go numb. Have you ever noticed that? When you're heavy in the battle, sometimes you just want to like veg. Sometimes I get done teaching a Bible study. The hours of preparation for this is insane. It's like you ladies who cook a crazy meal for your family. You're in the kitchen for hours, and then they eat in 20 minutes, and there's, you know, they trashed your table, and there's dishes everywhere, and you think, man, all that for that? That's how teaching the Bible is sometimes. It's all you. You know, you prep so hard, you seek God so hard, and then it's over within an hour, and you're like, man, all that work that went into it. And sometimes, especially on a Wednesday evening, I just want to go home, and after I eat something when I'm done here, and then I just want to go lay in bed and just watch ESPN, a 30 for 30. It's just, you know, 2 hours, just numb. You know, and then in the morning, Thursday mornings are my hardest day of the week to get in the Word, Thursdays and Mondays, because my brain's fried from all the teaching and studying. But I can't just teach and study, man. I'm also a sheep myself. I got to have a devotional life where God speaks to me now. Not like Mark isn't my devotional life. That's my study book. Hebrews, my study book. Those are like my textbooks. My devotions are in Romans right now. So I got to go sit tomorrow morning in Romans, and I got to fight because I'm like, God, I'm numb. Can I get a pass? Can I get a freebie here? I just taught your word, studied your word. I started studying at 6 a.m. this morning. Studied right till the bell rang. I'm just fried, God. Can I have the day off? And I learned from the example of Jesus, hey, when you're least feeling it, when you're most exhausted, you apply it how you want. If it's the isolation thing, if it's the pandemic thing, if that's what's got you, if you're single and you're lonely, you apply this how the Holy Spirit needs to apply it to you. What you need to do in those moments of weakness, spiritually or physically or both, is run to God, not run from God, and get in his presence and seek him. Seek him. Jesus hangs with the Father for the whole night and he prays. He's God. God praying to God. If God had to pray when he was on earth, my goodness, all the more we have to pray. And you know what's amazing? If you try to go all night, you'll be counting sheep before you know it. It will put you right to sleep. It pieces you right out when you just go right to the presence of God. Some of you can't sleep. Try praying. He gives his beloved rest. He'll put you right to sleep. Jesus goes and he spends the night in prayer with the Father. Go do that tonight. You want to see the culture change? You want to see racism die? Go pray. More can be accomplished in your prayer closet than anywhere that you go and protest, than any post that you put up on social media. I'm not saying you can't do it. You do what you feel led to do by the Holy Spirit. If you're being a stepping stone to Jesus and you're not being a stumbling block, then you go for it. You got the freedom to. But I'm going to tell you something. More gets done. Jesus said all men ought to pray and not faint. So go pray. And if you haven't prayed and yet you're ranting about something, maybe you should reverse what you're doing. Go pray first. Get your heart aligned with the Father. You're praying not to accomplish earth's will in heaven, but to get heaven's will accomplished on earth. Go align your heart with Father God and spend some time with him. It will transform you and change you. You are the Son of God, and the Son of God, after having that declared to him, goes to Father God and spends the night with him in prayer. And he goes there to seek him on an important matter. It's whom he would, or whom he would will, to be with him as, honestly, his 12 closest friends, who would become the apostles in just 3 short years, who would take the baton out of his hand and carry the movement of the church. This is a big decision. And he goes and he prays and he seeks the Father of whom he would that they would come unto him. And he ordained 12, it says in verse 14, that they, please notice here, get your pen or your pencil out and notice the order. It says, he ordained 12 that they should, number one, be with him. Then number two, that they might serve him, that he could send them out and go preach and have power, or excusia, it's like a royal right, that they could have this power to heal sickness and cast out devils. But before they do anything for him, The first priority of Jesus and the Father is that they would be with him. That's the case for every single one of us in this room tonight. All you guys that just led worship, me as the voice box of God tonight to this specific church, and all of you that are watching on the other side of this lens, listen, the number one thing that Jesus wants from you is you. He wants you to be with him. He longs for you to be with him. He calls these guys first to be with him before they do anything for him. Isn't that outstanding? It's really freeing and light. Because here's why. All real ministry will flow from that. If you're not with him, you have no right doing anything for him. If you're not hanging with him and cultivating a real relationship, and that happens primarily through the reading of the word and prayer. If you're not doing those things, then you really have no business representing him. How do you represent him? How do you know how Jesus, look, I'm just using current events. How do you know where Jesus stands on something that's going on, the hot topic of right now, of how law enforcement's being treated, how they're being spoken about, how they're being regarded? How do you know how Jesus feels about skin color? How do you know those things? If you don't hang in his word, you come to understand things like there's only one race, the human race, when you open Genesis. If you only listen to what representative of God say, listen, you're gonna lean to the way that they lean. And can I tell you something? I want to tell you something. I want you to understand this. Every person leans. They lean one way or the other when it comes to controversial matters or when there's an opinion involved. Okay, we all lean. We all lean. In life, anything. Are you more just sort of easygoing or are you more intense? You know, where do you lean, right? Anything that you come up with in discipline, in humor, whatever it would be, we lean. We all lean. That's a problem with topical Bible teaching. We pick what we like. We lean toward things. Oh, eschatology, I'm going to teach on end times every week. How much are you going to teach on end times? We're telling everybody what to do at the end. How about what we do right now as Christians? So here's the deal. When you see Jesus, he is the balance. He is the essence of grace and truth. So what happens is he fills you with himself, and he gives you balance. He gives you perspective. He protects you from leaning. If all you do is listen to these guys who will never know your name, that are all over the internet, and follow the trends of Christianity and culture, which are becoming one of the same, let's be honest. If that's all that you ever do, then you're not going to know the voice of God for yourself. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and they listen and they follow. Do you know his voice? Or do you only know a pastor's voice? Do you only echo a pastor's voice? It's a problem. And it's misrepresenting Christ. And then Christians are arguing with each other. When Jesus said, hang on a minute here. Behold how good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. That's not a gray area. That's a black and white. That's an obvious area. We're to be unified. There could be diversity in opinions, but in the essentials, there needs to be unity. And if there's not going to be unity, keep it behind closed doors. Don't do it for the world to see and scoff. There's a major issue I have, and that is when Christians give the enemy occasion to make mockery of my Lord. Be with Jesus. Don't grab your phones first thing in the morning and your tablets or whatever else. Before you see the face of man, see the face of God. Open his word. Let it speak to you. If you're not comprehending it, listen, you're in good company. That's my case oftentimes too. Keep reading it. Push through it. It's like a bad workout. Keep pushing through it. Get your sets in. Get your reps in. If you're a runner and you know, it's just, man, I could tell you, I don't got to. You keep running. If you got to walk that day in between, you're jogging and walk. But finish what you've set out to do. Push through the word of God. Be honest with him. Pray to him. Talk to him. Let him talk back to you. Talk to him. Let him talk back to you. This isn't religion. My son's been in the habit of reading his Bible every day. He's mimicking his oldest sister and what he sees me and his mother doing. He comes down every morning and he grabs his Bible for the last month and he reads the proverb of the day. So after the 31st of May, he says, I hear him say to his sister, he shuts his Bible, sets it down. He goes, I'm done. And I said, buddy, you got to start all over again. He goes, what do you mean? I finished. I go read Proverbs 1 all over again, starting tomorrow. He says, I just read Proverbs. I go, buddy, I've been reading Proverbs forever. And I feel like every time I read it afresh, it's like, was this here last time? and you ask God's Spirit to speak to you what you need that day. And now he's not fully getting it. That's okay, though. You don't need to fully get it right now. But if you're an adult and God's called you now to represent him as an ambassador, if he's enlisted you, like Paul says to Timothy in his army, then you got to know how to represent your commander in chief. And you won't know it by only listening to man and their podcasts and their Instagram talk shows and interviews. Spend time with Jesus. He wants to be with you. You might not hear that from anybody else for a little bit. He wants to be with you. And then he wants to enlist you to do things for his glory. He's going to allow you to be a participant in building his kingdom. How crazy is that? He's going to let you put your hand to the plow and represent him. But you can't do it unless you first have been with him. And you got to keep being with him. If I stop being with him, y'all are going to know. It don't matter if I'm a Bible teacher. I've sat under guys who stopped being with him. It's dry. It's. I don't care how, I don't even like polished Bible teachers. Just because I'm not one, so I'm jealous of them, that's all. I don't like real methodical, polished teachers. I don't care, you read Warren Wiersbe and you copied his outline. It doesn't impress me. I like people who have sat with Jesus and it oozes from them. Even if they're stumbling, slurring, mixing up English language with not a real language, whatever it would be. I just want to be with people who have been with Jesus. If it's not current, it's stale. And you can tell. It won't bless you anymore. You want to bless Jesus in your drumming, in your singing, in your guitar playing, in your playing the keys, in the sound, in the lights, in the cameras, in the action, in every other thing that you do, man, you got to be with him. No shortcuts. So they were with him, and then they're going to serve him. And you're thinking, oh, man, who are these guys? They must have been spectacular. You ready? Number one on the list, verse 16, Simon. Who's he? Peter. But he don't become Peter for 50 years from when he's first called Simon. Peter will mean the rock, but he's not going to become the rock or anything close to a rock for quite some time. He's going to be shaky. These lists are interesting. They're given to us in the Synoptic Gospels. They're given to us in the book of Acts. And every time there's similarities as you move through it, if you want to go and check it out later, Peter's always first, no takers. Judas Iscariot is always last. James is always before John, even though John said that he's the one who Jesus loved. And they're always in specific groupings. It's like they're paired up in twos and even sometimes in four groups of three. So notice here that Peter's always at the top. He was the oldest, probably even older than Jesus or close to the age of Jesus, historians say. He's an amazing guy. He gets picked on by everybody for being impetuous, for being outspoken, for cutting Malchus's ear off in the Garden of Gethsemane, having a terrible swing with his sword. He's a fisherman. For rebuking the Lord, for trashing his buddies and saying, Lord, all these other schoolgirls might forsake you. I will never forsake you. Getting called Satan by the Lord, denying the Lord, that he ever even knew the Lord, right? But the Lord was going to make something spectacular out of him. And don't let the gap of what you are, between what you are right now and what he's calling you to be an excuse of why you can't serve him. Okay? God's going to call you all and call me to do things for him that we are not there yet to have the ability or the right to do. There's so many things in our lives that we've got to work out with fear and trembling concerning our salvation, our holiness, or even our skills and our giftings. You know, if you've got a gift, you still got to exercise it to develop it. So I hope at like 70, if God tarries and I got the help, I hope that like I could just sit here and just speak Mark chapter 3, not even have to look at my Bible once. Like right now, I don't have to look at my notes, but I don't want to look at my Bible once. Like I just want to have the Bible memorized. Like Don McClure, he just goes up there because he had a stroke. It damaged his eyesight. So he memorized great chunks of scripture. Nothing like his son Marcus. Way godlier. But here, you know, you see these things and the gap between who they were when Christ called them and what they're going to be. He calls those things that are not yet what they will be. So he sees. So with this list here, we're going to go slowly for a few minutes through these names. This list here gives us insight to the knowledge of God of what he sees into the future that we can't see concerning ourselves, and to the patience of God. Like he's very patient. When he first calls you, there's a lot of immaturity. There's a lot of carnality. There's a lot of like molding and shaping and undoing. He's the potter. We're the clay on the wheel, and we're that lump in the beginning where we're none of the spectators. If I were the potter right now and I got the wheel up here and I'm making a mess, you just would have, what in the world is that lump, that clump of clay there? What is it? But I see something. I'm the artist. I see something. It's coming. I'm fashioning it. I'm removing things. I'm smoothing things. I'm doing this. And then by the end of it, it's going to be this beautiful piece of pottery. And the potter's patient, but he's also got this foreknowledge that keeps him at the wheel. So it is with Jesus in all of our lives. When he calls us, we're not yet what we're going to be, but he sees that, and it reveals to us the patience that he has to put up with the process that we're going to be. We're a process. Anybody ever tell you that before? You're a piece of work. You're a piece of work. We are. We're all pieces of work. We're his poema, Paul says in Ephesians. We're his expression of art. There's something lovely and beautiful to each and every single one of us that's unique. And he loves fashioning us. He loves forming us into our ultimate destination, not just a place, but an image. His. You're a project he's enjoying. I hope it changes your flow tonight. I hope it changes how you approach God. I hope when you get up in the morning, you get up with a lot more excitement. Richard Timothy, I hope tomorrow when you wake up and you open God's word, I hope that you come down the stairs or up the stairs or wherever you go to your secret place with him. And I hope you go there with a lot more bounce in your step. I can't wait to meet with him. He can't wait to meet with me. That's how you need to approach the word. That's how you need to approach Jesus. I don't care if you fail tonight. He already knew. He chose you despite you. Peter, think about this guy. Get thee behind me, Satan. Has Jesus ever called any of you Satan? Then ditch the excuses that you're making as to why you can't serve him. Peter. After Peter is James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. Lots of brothers. Lots of business partners in the listing here of Jesus. And you want to know what else? Lots of enemies before of one another. I'll show you as we go. But now you got James and John, the sons of Zebedee, but their names will get changed, as it says here in verse 17. He, Jesus, surnamed them. It's an Aramaic term, which means, end of verse 17, the sons of thunder. Yeah, you hear about John. This is John the Apostle, by the way. He's young, probably 16 years old. So you know, now you can probably, which makes the whole thing between him and Peter even more funny, even more comical when they like race to the garden tomb the morning of the resurrection of Jesus, when John and Peter raced. Peter's in his 30s, John's a teenager, you know, and John records in his gospel, I beat him in the race. I got there first. Like, it's comical, these guys, vastly different. Everyone, oh, he's soft, John. He's the disciple. He says of himself, I'm the disciple that Jesus loved, which is amazing that Jesus made him feel that way. But there is something there. He's a cousin of Jesus. He's the one that Jesus would commit Mary to on the cross. Woman, behold your son. It's one of the statements of this, one of the seven statements of the cross. Son, behold your mother. This is John who writes the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and John the Revelator. So he's got five books in the New Testament. His voice, he becomes the pastor of Ephesus. He dies the martyrdom of a long life. He doesn't get martyred. They try to kill him. It don't work. He lives a super, super long life, gets exiled to the island of Patmos, and eventually becomes the pastor of Ephesus, and then Timothy will take over, of course. But his voice was like thunder, it says. When he would take the pulpit, it would be like thunder, the way that he would speak. So there's this understanding that Jesus calls this one the son of thunder. James and John, the sons of thunder. James, the brother of John, will be the first martyr of the church. That's in Acts chapter 12. He'll be killed by Herod. Remember, there's a prayer meeting going on for his, that's not it. It's Peter's release. I messed up I wanted to make sure you were all still with me, that you're awake. But he's the first, that is true, that he's the first martyr of these guys, that he'll be murdered for his faith in the Lord. But he changes their name from the sons of Zebedee to the sons of thunder, because they make statements like this when they move through the town of Samaria, the Samaritan village, when they don't receive Jesus. They say, Lord, should we just smoke them? Should we just call, like, should we nuke them right here? Fry them. Should we just call down lightning from heaven, Lord, and just zap them? And Jesus changes their names for reasons like that to the sons of thunder. You got an 80s rock song playing through your head? Something's like Hell's Bells or something like that. Just something ungodly right now. And then you got after them in verse 18, another set of brother, Andrew and Philip. These are guys that were always, especially Philip, bringing people to Jesus. Philip's funny. What sticks out to me as I comb through these names, remember Philip, when there was the boy with a few loaves and fishes, and there was 5,000 men, not including women and children, it's probably 15,000 people in the crowd. The boy comes and offers his lunch to Jesus to feed the masses, and he's like, Lord, you know, when Jesus, what do you think? Can we do this here? He calculates. Philip the calculator. 200 denarii, 200 days wages. Lord, I don't know if we could do this here. You know, but there's this like honesty with him. I like Philip. He's bringing people to Jesus all the time. Andrew's the one who brought Peter to Jesus. So thank God for Andrew, because we know how important Peter has been through all of the ages of the church. Verse 18 there, moving through the list, is Bartholomew, who's also named Nathanael in Scripture. Nathanael, in whom has no guile, sitting under the tree there, and it's told to him in the early ministry of Jesus that the Messiah has come, and he says, can any good thing come from Nazareth? You know, there's this doubt of that. Then there's Matthew in verse 18, whose name means gift from God, but we've talked about Matthew in previous studies. Matthew was a tax collector. He oppressed the Jews. He was a traitor. And this is a man that God calls from that table of being a traitor, serving Rome and unto his service. And then there's Thomas, loyal Thomas. We're not going to call him doubting Thomas. Loyal Thomas. We studied him at Easter. And then there's James, the son of Alphaeus. He's also called in other places James the Less or James the Younger. And it's simply because he was younger than the first James that we covered. So just younger in age. I'll pass out the test here in just a minute to see if you could remember all of these things. Thaddeus, we don't know a ton about Thaddeus, end of verse 18, but his name is interesting. It means courageous heart, Thaddeus. And Simon the Canaanite has nothing to do with geography. It's rather the Hebrew word that speaks of zealot, or one that was filled with zeal. He would be hired, literally, by a group of people to murder the Romans. To kill the Romans and tax collectors for all the oppression that they would cause on the Jews. So they would take opportunity with a dagger and a big crowd, and they would go and they would jam it into the side of somebody like Levi, who was the tax collector, who he's now on the same team with. That's what Jesus does with people. He removes prejudiceness. He does that. He makes us new from the inside. People that you've always hated, you end up loving and serving with and getting in the battle with. It's amazing how all walks of life, different ages, different sin resumes, I often say, all different stories. He takes us and he grafts us into the family, and we would never know each other, and we would certainly never have anything to do with one another if it weren't for Jesus. But because of Jesus, the common denominator in all of our lives, now there's this deep love and affection for one another. That's what Jesus does. You got Levi, who was a tax collector, and now you got this man here, Simon the Canaanite. And then lastly, and leastly, in verse 19, you have Judas Iscariot. People often ask, like, what's up with that? What's that mean, Judas Iscariot? Iscariot, if you tear it up, is man. Kariot, or Kerioth in the language, is just the Judean town that he was from. So a man of Kerioth. Most likely the only one out of the 12 that was from Judea. Which is interesting, because that's where education was, and that's where greater understanding was of Scripture. And this is Judas Iscariot. We know who that is, who would betray him. And it tells us that he calls these people to be with him and then to serve him. And after this call, they go back to their house or home, back to Capernaum. Moving along here in verse 20, it says, in big shock, a multitude of people come again together to surround him, so that they could they couldn't even eat bread. They couldn't even eat something. Just the popularity of Jesus at this time. No time to eat. So when his friends, close friends, family is the language of verse 21, When they heard of it, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, and you're reading it right, they said this of Jesus, he's beside himself. So he's got all this other craziness going on with the sick and the maimed and the demon-possessed and those who've got plagues and so on and so forth, surrounding him, touching him, thronging him, crushing him. And as all of this is going on, now he's got persecution from family and friends. And they're saying he's crazy. He's literally insane. That's the language here. He's out of his mind. There's like two of them. He's schizo. Something's not right here, they're saying. And they try to take him and they try to grab him. We'll come back to that thought at the close of the chapter. And as that's going on, the scribes come down. That's those who copied the scriptures from one page to the next. These are religious people. They come down from Jerusalem and they say in verse 22, he's got Beelzebub, which was like the ultimate insult. This is like a Canaanite god from the town of Akron going back to the Old Testament. That's his origin. But by the time of Christ, it's a derogatory term for the devil. So now, on top of family and friends, it feels like the whole world is against him now. In some part, you got the popularity with those who are in need, but then you got people who are supposed to be the closest to you, encouraging you in your season of ministry, trashing you. Then you got the religious people now who are saying, man, he's got the spirit of Beelzebub. Not just a demon, like a ranked demon, but the captain of the demons, the devil himself. He's got Beelzebub. That's because they couldn't explain how he was doing the things that he had done. They didn't understand his authority. That's what a lot of people do when they're intimidated. They trash talk because they don't know what else to do. So it's like, you're an enigma. I don't know what to do with your talent. I've never seen anything like this before. So I'm going to make fun of you. I'm going to trash you because I'm insecure. I'm intimidated by you. So I'm going to do that to you. And that's what happens here. They come and they make this outrageous claim that he is from being served through the power of this master of the house. That's the naming, the meaning of the name of Beelzebub, this evil demonic presence. That's how he's doing it. By the prince of the devils, he's casting out devils. And so Jesus, verse 23, I like this. He calls them unto him. Because in case we've lost that art in the 21st century, that's what you do when there's a problem. You go to the horse's mouth. You don't go to so-and-so and say, I heard so-and-so. That creates fire. You go right to the source. I love this here. The example of Jesus, he called them unto him. Imagine that. Imagine being summoned by Jesus. You, come here. Beelzebub? He calls them to him in verse 23, and he said unto them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? How could that be? What you're saying here, how does that even make sense? He says, if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom can't stand. Hey, listen, America. That's a word. Jesus came up with that, by the way. A kingdom divided can't stand. A civil war weakens any nation. Rochester, New York, let's hear this word from Jesus tonight. Okay? And in a much greater measure, what he's talking about, powers and principalities and places we can't even see, of course. But for you and I, too, this holds true, all the way down to households divided. That's what the enemy loves to do. He loves to divide and conquer. He's come to steal, kill, destroy. Jesus come to give life and life more abundantly. Two different mission statements. And the enemy wants to see, like the literal enemy and our spiritual enemy, both want to see our nation self-destruct. As the church, we need to hold on to the words of Jesus that a kingdom divided cannot stand, okay? Neither can a person divided. Nothing divided can stand. So if a house be divided against itself, that house can't stand. And if Satan, verse 26, rise up against himself and be divided, he can't stand. But he has an end. There's an end to him if that be the case. Now, no man, here's the analogy in verse 27, enters into a strong man's house. Who's the strong man? Satan. In this story, it's Satan. The house, it represents the area of sway that he has. No one can enter into the territory of the strong man and spoil his good, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. If you can bind the strong man, the guy with the shotgun, the guy that has the power to stop you, well, then you can break in and take whatever you want to take. But until you do that, you can't go forward. That's what Jesus is saying here. Now, verily I say to you, all sins can be forgiven unto the Son of Man. He's addressing what he's been doing. Listen, I am stronger than the strong man. That's what Jesus is saying. I am greater than this great man, the devil Beelzebub, who you attribute my power to. You never see anything like it. Lepers being healed, people with withered hands being made whole, sins being forgiven, people being delivered from the bondage of their, because I'm on the scene, and me being on the scene is the beginning of the binding of the devil. And that's a phase thing, by the way. Real quick, for you students of God's word, that's a phase thing. It began with the ministry of Jesus. It continued at his death and resurrection. It's going to happen again when he's bound for 1,000 years during the millennial reign. That's a whole other Bible study, but we are not in the millennial reign. If you think it, you got to get back in the word of God. Daniel chapter 9, the layout of Revelation. We are not in the millennial reign. Christ is not here reigning and ruling with his people. The lion and the lamb aren't laying down together right now. I don't know if you've noticed. You can't put your hand in the nest of an asp, of a viper, and not get stung. These are not times of peace where the Prince of Peace is reigning and ruling. That day is coming, and when that day comes, the devil will be bound for 1,000 years. So there's like layers of the binding of the devil. And then he'll be unleashed, and he'll be bound again eventually by the power of the angel when he's cast into the bottomless pit for all of eternity. But the binding has begun. And if the binding has begun by one who is greater than him, and if you are in him, then there is nothing that can be bound by him in your life. You've been set free. And if the Son shall set you free, you are free indeed. So y'all got it twisted, is what he's saying to these scribes. You don't understand. There's no Beelzebub doing any of this here. It don't even make sense. The devil working against the devil don't even make sense. One greater than the devil is on the scene. The creator of the devil is on the scene, setting people free, making people whole, forgiving sins and debts and transgressions and iniquities that have been crushing people's spirits for a lifetime. That's what's going on. And the only thing why I got your attention, that's the flow here. The only thing why I got your attention that can't be forgiven is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And some of you who have been in deep sin need to have this wash over you right now. This is a midweek Bible study. I'm going to hit, it's not a 3-point sermon. It's like a 100-point sermon. Listen in. You'll do a lot better in your walk with Jesus if you listen into the word of God. Listen, Jesus tells you. You don't got to wonder anymore. Could I be forgiven of this? Jesus says, he that blasphemes the Holy Spirit shall never have forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. That's the only person. And he said this because they said he has an unclean spirit. Verily I say to you, I'm reading it again because you need to have it wash over you. All sins, all you that are in the room, would you please say that with me? All sins. What does all mean though in the Greek? All. Some of you are going to be able to go on tonight if you could let this set you free. All sins. I can't forgive all sins. Certain things certain lines you cross with me, I'll have a really hard time. And I'm just a sinner. The sinless Son of God says all sins. And I want you to think through some of those despicable sins right now. Everything. The most vile, wicked things that you're seeing on the news, that you're reading about in the paper, on Twitter, whatever it would be. Those things, Jesus says, no one has a right to rebuttal this. Don't care what man thinks. Can be forgiven. Except for the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Can I hit it real quick? Let me hit it real fast. Listen, this is a specific sin that these people were doing then with the person of Jesus. Let me be very clear. He was on the scene in front of them, being revealed by the Holy Spirit. What's the Holy Spirit in the world doing? Convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The Spirit of God is unveiling the Son of God right before their eyes. All sorts of obvious signs are put right in front of them, connecting him with Old Testament prophecies of the coming Messiah. They ignored, they rejected, they did not want to receive, as it says here, essentially, They had an attitude of a heart not even wanting forgiveness. So if you don't want forgiveness, how can you be forgiven? You can't. And what Jesus is saying is you're flirting with, you're getting close to a line where the Holy Spirit is seeking to reveal who I am to you, but you don't even want it. So he's going to give you over to your own rejection, if that's your desire, of me, should you continue on. Now, today that happens too. The Holy Spirit is still on the scene. He's been seeking to woo men unto Jesus. And if you say, I don't want Jesus, I don't want his forgiveness, I don't need his forgiveness, I'm not as bad as Jimmy, I'm not as bad as Dan, I've not done what the person did over here, I've not done any of this, I'm an honest person, I'm a hardworking person, I don't need any forgiveness. Okay, then, if you're going to keep doing that, that's the only thing that the Holy Spirit can't draw. He can't force you to Jesus. I mean, he could, but he's not going to. He's not going to violate your free will. That's the only thing that Jesus says that can't be pardoned, is your rejection of him to save you. Pornography, forgiven. Adultery, forgiven. Pedophilia, forgiven. Murder, forgiven. Prejudice, forgiven. Racism, forgiven. Stealing things, forgiven. Dishonesty, forgiven. How about pride? Forgiven. You name it. Rape, forgiven. Child molestation, forgiven. Bestiality, forgiven. Drug addiction, forgiven. Hypocrisy, forgiven. Duplicity, forgiven. You with me? Everything and anything Jesus says. I'm not going to wash his words. Forgiven. The only thing that I can't forgive is you not letting me forgive you. Is that simple enough? So before I close tonight, what do we got to worry about that are in Christ then? Because if you're in Christ, you can't do this sin. If you're in Christ, the Spirit of God is in you. He has sealed you until the day of redemption. You are his and he is yours. If you're in Christ, if you're listening to this message, you think, oh no, did I cross that line? Has the Holy Spirit been trying to show me Jesus and I've been rejecting? Is that me? If that were you, you wouldn't care. So if anyone is not where they should be with Jesus and you care, it's not you. People who are blaspheming the Holy Spirit, I don't think that we know, first of all. I don't think any of us could ever say he blasphemed the Holy Spirit. He's reprobate. It's over. How do we know that? I think that Jesus in his grace and mercy reaches out until he knows when. That's it. We don't know that. That's ridiculous. But you will not be somebody who cares at all if that were you. You would be numb. You wouldn't even hear what I'm saying to you right now. You wouldn't even care. Even if you were distracted because we're like almost 50 minutes in and the person was tapping you, telling you, hey, you're forgiven. And you're like, you're numb. You don't care. That's a scary place. So I think by large, I'm not really talking to people who are blessed in the Holy Spirit. I think I'm probably talking to people who are already saved. So what do we got to worry about when it comes to the Holy Spirit? We got to worry about a few things. We got to worry about grieving the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 4 talks about grieving the Holy Spirit of God. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. It talks about don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Let me read it to you. This is where we're going to close. Take notes. Write these things down. Mark your Bibles. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. He's following up, telling Christians, don't get drunk with wine. Where is an excess? Excess. Don't be filled with those things. It will influence you and your decision-making and your thought processing. You don't need to. But being filled with the Spirit of God, don't talk raunchy. Don't talk dirty continuously. Don't let filthy communication come out of your mouth. Don't do that, he says. Because he says this in the context of actually how you speak, if you really want context. He says, you're going to grieve. So don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. You've been sealed by him to the day of redemption. Listen, the word grieve here, let me give it to you. It means this. It means cause grief. Don't cause the Holy Spirit grief. Let me give it to you more. Don't cause him heaviness. Heaviness. It means offend. Let me give it to you like this. This one pierced me. Don't make him uneasy. You know what makes me uneasy? Not swear words and stuff. I don't even care. You know what makes me uneasy? When Jesus' name is said without reverence. when people Jesus Christ, but not like talking reverently, but they use it as cuss. That causes my skin to crawl. An abusive parent makes me very uneasy. It's hard to restrain myself. If I'm in a parking lot and I see a parent condescending their kid, screaming in their face or slapping them around, that a man treating a woman that way makes me uneasy. Makes me really uncomfortable. Sinners sinning in ways that we all understand is different. I'm talking about things that make me like, I'm going to jump out of my skin. The Bible says to you and I tonight, you might not blaspheme the Holy Spirit, but don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Written to believers, you can't say, I'm going to scoot out. This one's not to me. Yes, it is. Ephesians is written to believers. It's to you and I. It's the same word that Paul uses in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, when he says, sorrow not, even as unbelievers that have no hope when their loved ones die. It's the same word as sorrow not. Don't cause the Holy Spirit to be sorrowful. Isn't that good? It's the same word that's used here. Hope it gets you like it got me because it ruined me today. The second thing I want to bring up to you, and it's just one more after this, is the quenching of the Holy Spirit. It's a very specific verse that is written in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19. And the writer there simply says this to the Thessalonians. Quench not the Holy Spirit. I'm going to read it to you. In its context, really quick. He goes like this. Don't render evil for evil. Follow after that which is good, both among yourselves and all men. See that? If you just do what the Bible says, you'll know how to feel about all skin colors, all people types. Look at that. Love all men. Love your neighbor. Love Jesus. Love your neighbor. Follow after that which is good among yourselves, all men. Don't discriminate. Don't have prejudice in your heart. Be clean before the Lord. Rejoice evermore. These are instructions to the believer. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And also on top of that, Paul says, don't quench the Holy Spirit. The word quench there is extinguish. Don't put out. Don't suppress. Don't stifle the Holy Spirit's work and ministry in your life. And how do you do that? By grieving the Holy Spirit. If you grieve the Holy Spirit, you're going to eventually quench the Holy Spirit. And if you're quenching the Holy Spirit, you're going to ruin your witness. That's how I see it. Because a flame draws attention. It draws attention. If a fire is flame, you know, if it's outside right now, you go outside, you go to the parking lot to leave or your home back there, you see a fire in the backyard, it draws attention. If quenching is putting out a fire, well, you're no longer drawing attention to Jesus with your life because you're quenching. You've put out, you've stifled the fire of God within you. He's not leaving you, but you can quench him. Have you ever quenched the Holy Spirit before? There were years where I was quenching the Holy Spirit. It's the most miserable season. You got too much Jesus to enjoy the world and too much world to enjoy Jesus. And you know what's crazy? The people who are filled with the Spirit know it. And they can see it. And the world around you laughs at it. You're a joke. You talk about Jesus, but you do what we do. It's heavy. There's a responsibility. With privilege comes responsibility. And then lastly, this evening, is Acts chapter 7. I'm not going to tear it up too much. Because I know he's speaking to unbelievers there, and that precedes blaspheming of the Holy Spirit. It's in Acts chapter 7 when Stephen is testifying to the religious crowd. Remember, he's about to get stoned there. He's speaking to the unbelievers, and he says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always, here it is, resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did. So do you. You're resisting the Holy Spirit. The danger of resisting is it could lead to blasphemy. So just in case anyone is tuned in, dialed in right now, or will in the days and weeks and months to come, should Jesus tarry. You need to understand something. Your constant resisting can lead to your end all blasphemy. So while the day is called today, and while there is light, and while there is understanding of God's word concerning Jesus and the ministry of Jesus forgiving you and cleansing you and making you pure and white as snow, don't resist that. Receive that. Embrace that. And walk in that. I'm going to finish the chapter. Four verses. I'm going to hit it real quick. we got to get done with this chapter because next week something totally different. So listen, it says this. I'll be done in less than 6 minutes. It says this. There came, as this is all going on, there came then his brethren, James, Joses, Judah, Simon. There goes the idea of Mary's perpetual virginity. Jesus, he's the oldest of at least 4 brothers and at least 2 sisters. Some of you think you got it bad in your home, in the quarters that you live in. 4 boys, 5 boys including him, and 2 sisters. Joseph's probably dead at this time. And it says that his brethren and his mother come to him. They lived in Nazareth. You're talking 30 miles distance. And they come standing out and they sent unto him. It says that they were calling him. Yeshua, Yeshua, come here. You know, they're literally like perpetually calling out to him. And the multitude sat about him and they said unto him, behold, your mom and your brothers are here seeking for you. And he answered them and he said, who's my mother? He goes singular. And who's my brethren? He says, and he looks around and about them which sat about him, and he said, behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. Listen, the will of God, 101, is to come into a relationship with him through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. And he invites all men to do it. He says, and those are the ones who are going to have, he's not insulting his biological mother or half-brothers. He's not doing that by any means. He's just driving home the point of this. There's an even more closeness and intimacy that can be had with me than just those blood relationships, and that is spirit relationships. And every single one of us in this room, and those of you on the other side of the camera right now, that's what you're longing for. You know about that. You could have a blood brother or blood sister that doesn't love Jesus, so you can only go so deep with them in conversation and relationship. It's actually really sad. It's painful. You can only go so deep because the love of God isn't in both of your hearts the way that it is, the way that you feel it and experience it. So the people you're sitting next to, or you normally sit next to, or hang in the cafe with, or in the foyer, wherever it would be, those are people that you're even, your brothers in Christ, your sisters in Christ, your family in Christ, there's an even more close intimacy that you experience with them because of the work of Jesus. And that's what he's saying. There's a depth here that can be had. I'm being rejected by the religious leaders. I'm being called Beelzebub by pastors. This is crazy. My own family's saying I'm schizo, that there's 2 of me, that I'm beside myself, that I'm mad, that I'm insane. They're trying to pull me from my pulpit, if you would. They're trying to take me home and pat me on the back and say, it's okay, you just got to get something to drink. I think you're dehydrated. The Middle Eastern heat, oh man, you got to go. You know, all that's going on. He says, but there's actually an intimacy that can be had by anyone who will come and take up God's will 101, relationship with me through the cross, the family that they'll have. What does the psalmist say? That he takes those who are in solitary and puts them in a family. That's what he does. He takes those who are in solitude, they're experiencing solitary, and he grafts them in to a family. What a great way to end tonight's study. He's grafted you in. We're your family. We can't wait to open the doors and say, welcome home. We can't wait to be, we're close. We're nearing our last lap here. We ran a marathon. JD, how many miles? 26? 26.2. Those people who run those miles, that 0.2 is big because it don't just end at 26. We're there. We're at the 0.2. We're there. We're close. We're going to come back together, and by the grace of God, we're going to unify, and we're going to be stronger than we've ever been before, because this is an interdependent faith that he's called us to, not an independent thing. We weren't meant to be on islands. He's going to bring us back together as the family of God. There's a knitting, there's a bonding. But until then, you have a friend that will stay closer to you than a brother, who will never leave you or forsake you. He's with you tonight. He's with you to the end of the age. So I'm going to pray that he ministers that to you as we close. I'm going to pray that he ministers to you his presence. Going back to how we started, he just wants to be with you. He just wants to be with you. God, I pray for all those who are streaming, who are going to listen, God, hear these words that I'm sharing that are just words of yours or words about you and your ministry. God, I pray that you would strengthen your bride. I pray that you would build her up, God. Whatever it is, God, that they need, you know. I pray that words of surety, confirmation, comfort, and rest would flow from your mouth into their ears and into their hearts. Remind them, God, that you've grafted them a big family. I mean, we only know about our local family of body believers, but I can't even imagine what it's going to be like when we get to glory. And all the saints of old and new, Lord, are all gathered together under your leadership. What it will be, God. But until that day, give us strength to hold on, to carry on, to press in and to press onward as a good soldier of you, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So we love you, God, and we pray that you'd bless your people and keep them. Make your face to shine upon them and be gracious to them, we ask. Receive this song of worship, Lord. You're worthy of our praise.